Morning, Austin Oaks. I've shared with some of you, I kind of cut a deal with congregations. If you can fall asleep while I talk, you've earned it. It's okay with me. Okay? It's kind of a challenge. How many of you have ever found yourself seeing and experiencing or seeing someone experience the idea of absence makes the heart grow fonder? You ever seen that? How absence will make the heart grow fonder, right? How many of you, on the other hand, have experienced out of sight, out of mind? Yeah, so what is that, right? What is that? I'm going to tell you up front, as I was thinking this through, we live in a world of contrast, okay? So what I'm about to share with you from Ecclesiastes is going to be more art than engineering, okay? So engineers, look, I'm on your team, so hang in there with me. But you know, art holds tension. Engineering kills it, right? Or organizes it, one of the two. The Mona Lisa, she's smiling, and what about, right? Art. Ted and Irma finished their 50th wedding anniversary party. Dressed up, high dollar deal, the kids, the grandkids, the friends, everyone celebrated. This couple, 50 years. They get home, they go out on the back porch, they sit in their chair, still in the tie, still dressed up with the moment, and Irma reaches over to Ted and grabs his hand, looks at him and says to this aging man that she loves, whose hearing is going and his hair is going, and she says, "I'm proud of you." He looks at her kind of like this and says, "Well, I'm tired of you too." I mean, isn't that kind of what happens in life? Some call it oxymorons, you know, military intelligence, these words we put together. Andy Warhol said it this way, "I am a deeply superficial person." Of course I can keep secrets. It's the people I tell them that can't keep them. Dolly Parton said, "You'd be surprised how much it costs to look this cheap." Yeah, and these contrasts create some humor, but there's something to them. The budget was unlimited, but I exceeded it. Donald Trump. I hate people, but I love gatherings. Hegel was right, George Bernard Shaw said. He was right when he said that we learn from history, that man can never learn anything from history. Always be sincere, even when you don't mean it. Live within your income, even if you have to borrow to do it. We must believe in free will. We have no choice. Now, see, that's true, actually. I can resist everything but temptation, Mark Twain said. Nobody goes to that restaurant anymore. It's too crowded. Yogi Berra, right? A verbal contract isn't worth the paper it's written on. If I could drop dead right now, I'd be the happiest man alive. I remember in an elder meeting one time, we were doing a new initiative, and one of the elders said, "I think we should just dive in feet first on this one." Parenting, we do this. If you fall and break your legs, don't come running to me. I paid too much for it, but it's worth it. Thank God I'm an atheist. And then yesterday, I'm preparing for this, and I'm sitting out back, and I'm listening to music, and I got into listening to the cello song. So I just listened to the cello song, the cello song, the cello song, written and performed by the piano guys. This is the nature of our lives. And what we have in this world is a terrific amount of paradox. These things that don't match. And sometimes it's funny and sometimes it's confusing. And sometimes it provokes us to think. And that's what Solomon's up to. Let me give you an example of this idea of paradox. I mean, you know what paradox is? These two words, para and dox, right? D-O-X. So we get the word doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessing, anything, glory, right? Para, alongside or by. And so a paradox is the glory alongside. There's this thing and there's this thing, and both of them are kind of true and paradoxical. Well, sovereignty and responsibility, right? Is God sovereign? Yes. Are you responsible? Yes. Can you explain it? If you say yes, let me give you one of my cards and we'll sort this out. No, this is the paradox, the glory. Turn to Ecclesiastes. We're starting this book. And Ecclesiastes is easy to explain and preach at times because it's wisdom literature and it's full of these little paranasis, these little sermonettes for Christianettes, and you know, these little segments and little things, and they're strung together. And when you're in one of those, it's easy, but then trying to explain the whole story, not so easy. And here's why. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1. For everything, there's a season, a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to be born and a time to die. Isn't that right? There's a time, according to God, through Solomon, there is a time to be born and there is a time to die. I remember Forrest Gump, you know, his mama's passing and she says, "Oh, Forrest, nothing's wrong. It's just my time." And that's right. There's a time. There's a day coming, and when it's your time, it's your time. That's how it works. You get it? Chapter 7, verse 17. In chapter 7, verse 17, he writes, "Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time?" Same book. There's a time to die. And if you'd like to, you can go ahead and die before that time. How does that work? It'll be on my list of things to ask. This is the nature of paradox. This is the nature of how this glory alongside works. And so when you see a title on a sermon that talks about something like the comfort of our vain little lives, you know, how does that work, Fred? What's that about? Have a vain little life? Is that what you just said? I thought I was important. You are. Windy day, go outside, tell the wind to stop, and you'll find out how important you are. But there's a huge comfort in this game. And so if you'll bear with me as we start unfolding this book, we're going to experience what's happening, which is we're on a journey. Solomon... I keep saying that. There are people that disagree that Solomon didn't write it. Whatever. Solomon knows he wrote it, and God knows he wrote it, so I don't care otherwise. But the truth is that in writing this book and putting it together, what scholars have all agreed on, or not agreed on, have largely agreed to disagree about is what the structure of the book is. In fact, I was reading one commentary, a fellow I know that lives in Kenya now that wrote this InterVarsity Press commentary, and he points out that he lists 21 scholars that say there's no structure. And then you keep reading, and he talks about somebody that says there is, and then he says, "I can't find a structure either." And they're right. There's not a structure to this. Not what we mean by structure. You know, structure is Ephesians. Right? The first three books is our high calling in Christ. 4:1, walk worthy of this high calling, transitions. So chapter 4, 5, 6, this practical outworking. Nice structure, breaks down spiritual warfare in the last chapter and open it up with this. And we got things about Jew and Gentile in here. And we can chart it out and you can draw it out and do the lines. Try that with this. But there's a reason for it. He's on a journey. Solomon is unfolding how he discovered this. I mean, honestly, haven't you ever tried to map out your life? How'd that work for you? Just plan, is it all going according to plan? You planned it out, and you're just right on schedule. The only human I know that has done that is my fifth child, who right now is on a schedule. And something may happen. Probably will. You know, 85% of us, 85% of us who go to college within 10 years after we graduate are in careers different than what we studied for in college. Life is that meandering thing. When you look at something like wisdom and wisdom of Solomon unfolding this story, what you find is there is progress in this story, but not exactly a perfectly neat pattern in the writer's mind. There's another cool thing about that. It sort of makes us keep coming back and reading it again. Esoteric writings will do that. Wisdom writing, things that you go, what did you just quite say? I want to think about that again. Sayings do that. You know, things like Murphy's Laws. You know those laws? Remember one that made sense to me one day that I pondered a lot is friends come and go, but enemies accumulate. Have you ever noticed that? And the way these things are structured and said and put in order, they make you think, and they make you think again. They make you indeed think one more time. And so what we have to do is start with the paradox. Okay, and the first paradox is found here in Ecclesiastes. It begins in verse 18. Because I'm going to share with you what Solomon shares about wisdom and insight. And it lands here in 18, for in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So what we're about to do for the first part of this message is get really irritated and really sad. You excited about that? Now, amen. We won't end there, okay? This isn't a masochistic thing, you know? Like my sister used to say, oh, it hurts so good. We're going to land on delight. That's where Solomon's headed. But there is vexation and sorrow in this game of wisdom. Life is very much this way. Remember, years ago, I used to have allergy shots since I was like 5. And I see a lot of you have this cedar fever thing happening right now. I don't have that. Not because of allergy shots, not who knows why, but I can tell you this, I would get sick at the end of every semester, a few other times in the year, constantly. My ENT doctor in Calhoun County, Alabama, told me growing up, you know, you have the worst nose in the county. What are you telling a kid that for? It could have warped me. And then, in God's kindness, I had a doctor who's now a friend of mine, and he did a major surgery on the inside of my nose, fixed all this weird stuff that was wrong, and it was painful, and it was horrible, and I had to take 1 or 2 Tylenol 3 just to go to his office for him to take what he said would feel like my brains out. And it was, I've never experienced pain like that. In fact, he almost passed out too. But I've been healthy since then. And that's the way it goes sometimes. You go through this pain to get to this joy. I mean, for a lot of guys, that's what the wedding ceremony is, you know. At least where I'm from. I don't know about here. I'm just saying. The story is told of a fella who was a famous herring fisherman in the great Northeast, and he would bring in these herring, and his herring were always tastier than everybody else's. He'd sell out faster. They're just better. Herring, they're just better. And finally, the secret came out. He had installed live wells back when they were putting them on ice. But then, you know, his herring still just tasted better, and he sold out faster, and finally the secret came out. He would stop and catch a few catfish and throw them in the live well, and so the catfish were welcome to eat a few herring and keep them swimming and alive, and when they showed back up at dock, they were vibrant. That's your life. Doesn't God put catfish in your life to keep you moving? Maybe a person at work? Don't call them catfish Tuesday morning. Don't go in and say, hey, catfish. That's not what we're doing here, right? What we're saying is you get perspective. The problems and the challenges and the difficulties, all these things are weaving together to drive you to life in the Lord. Very much, very much what Solomon's doing with this vexation and sorrow issue. If you would, turn in your Bibles back to Ecclesiastes 1, if you're back there. And I want to walk through this passage, and really there are only two big things to understand. There are facts and there's perspective. And then the facts are the truth of what's happening, and perspective is how you think about them. And so we'll take these in order, and pretty much the facts are about the sorrow, and the perspective is about the vexation. So it works like this. Chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. So Solomon starts out, he's making an observation. Is this not a fact that what do you gain by, you know, the one with the most toys at the end wins, right? No hearse have U-Hauls attached to them. How do they say these? I know they have these phrases. You go through life and you accomplish all this stuff and then what? Generation comes, generation goes. Over the holiday, we started doing some ancestry research. The greatest thing that came out of it was we found out we had an ancestor way back in Alabama named Wally Argyle. That's just a cool name, and all my sons are fighting for who's going to put it in their next novel. They all write. But I don't know Wiley. I don't know who he was. They come and they go. And that'll happen to you too. If the Lord delays in returning, you know what? You'll be in a database somewhere. And they'll laugh about your name. Did I mention this is the sorrow? Yeah, part. Good. Verse 5. The sun rises. The sun goes down. It hastens to the place where it rises again. So the picture is the sun comes up, it moves across the sky, it sets, and then it hurries around the other side so it can be ready to do it again over and over and over and over and over, right? The wind blows to the south, goes around the north. Around goes the wind, on its circuits the wind returns, and the streams run to the sea, and the sea in full, for the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. And it's these cycles still. It's the cycle over and over the sun, over and over the winds keep going, over and over, over and over. The rivers go to the sea and the sea doesn't fill up. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, the ear filled with hearing. It's just constant, more, more, more. It's not done, cycle after cycle after cycle. You know, we get up every day and we read the news again. And you know what happened? A bunch of bad stuff and maybe some good stuff and hope and then despair. And it keep doing that over and over and over. It's wearying. It's reality. The truth is the facts here, the facts, ma'am, are simply that you live in a world that just keeps going through the same cycles again and again and again and again. and there's nothing you can do about it. What has been will be, verse 9. And what has been done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing which is said it's new? It's been already the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance or later things yet to be among those who come after. And we act like there's new stuff all the time, you know. Like, I remember in the day when these things started coming out before you could talk on them, or, well, some you could talk on and some you poke on. Like, I had, you know, like Palm Pilot. Is that still a name, you know? Like, I had like a 3X, had to wait weeks for it to get that, or that HP Jornada, and you could poke on it, and then when you draw on it, just scratch the screen to pieces. But man, it was cool. I had the newest thing. You think that's new? Don't you think kids, you know, where they're throwing rocks, and then one day someone came along and say, look at this thing. It's a sling, and look what you can do. I was in Israel one day, and we're there at the tomb of Lazarus. And a guy's selling these little slings. I bought one because he's sitting there. He's slinging it, woo! And the rock goes over the building somewhere. He said, don't worry, my mother-in-law's house. So I bought one. No, don't. The mother-in-law hate mail will begin shortly. No. It's just throwing rocks. It's a device to throw rocks. A gun's a device to shoot a bullet, which is like a formed rock, you know, it's metal. It's not new. It's been already. There's no remembrance of former things. There will not be a remembrance of the later things yet to be among those who come after. There is this ongoing reality of, does it really matter? Really? Generation to generation? You know, I think of it in my hometown growing up. Noble, Tyler, Kilby. I happen to know what these names are. Kilby was a governor in the state of Alabama. Noble was a founder. Tyler was a co-founder. They both fought over Annie. They named it Annie's Town. And Jennifer Aniston. They're driving by and need a different name than their check name or whatever, and they go, that'll work, change the spelling, name for my hometown. And yet, Kirby's gone, and Tyler's gone, and Noble's gone, and the tennis courts I played, Tyler tennis courts I played on, they're mowed down, there's a parking lot there for the hospital, and time keeps going. That's the facts. That's just the facts, y'all. But then Solomon moves and says, but there's some perspective going on. The vexing thing. I, the preacher, verse 12, I've been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and search out wisdom, all that is done under heaven. So here he is trying to think about it, and it's about perspective, and wisdom is trying to gain insight and understanding. And it's a very, very powerful thing. It's really quite cool. You know, in 2016, my team, the University of Alabama, had an undefeated season. That's awesome. Goes up to 2017, playing for the national championship, bringing their game, playing hard against Clemson. Down to the last 12 seconds, boom, Alabama is beaten. Exactly. And some of you are going, yeah, I wish I could stand up and just clap. Whoa, yeah, Clemson. Poor Alabama. I don't know how Fred gets through it, the pain. Yeah, it is awful, I'm telling you. I had two national championships when I was in school and six since then. But you know, it's just football. What if I was born? If I was born in Indiana, I'd probably cheer for Notre Dame or something. Who knows what I'd do? It's all made up, y'all. Now, I hope the spirit of Bear Bryant and emissaries of Saban don't come get me for that, but I'm just telling you the truth. It's all perspective. Elections are perspective. I've been through elections since all the way back to who started. You know, the first person I ever voted for was, I voted for Jimmy Carter. I wanted to be a lawyer for the ACLU back then. Then I came to Christ and read the Bible, and it really messed up my thinking. Not that I'm not sensitive to things with all these issues. Southern Poverty Center, Dad used to date the founder's sister. I mean, look, all this stuff matters and important in this view. But when you get back to perspective, you can start thinking about things properly or in a more profound way. Let's just take an example. It's raining, okay? You're laying in bed. It's a hard rain. It's a hard rain. All the facts are hard rain, right? And it's on the roof, and you hear it, and you're settling towards sleep, and it's comforting, and you're kind of warm, and you're in, and it's, and like for a moment, there's this serenity that comes, right? What if that same hard rain shows up at your wedding, and you're the bride, and it's an outdoor wedding? At the moment of the wedding, what's your response then? Mildly disappointed, frustrated, right? How about if you're a farmer, you got the farm, you got a drought, they're about to foreclose on you, the crops are about to be done, etc. The rain comes, saves the farm. You'd be dancing in it. Do you realize it's the same event, different responses? Same event, Clemson beat Alabama. Clemson people, happy. Alabama, not happy. Same event, right? That's the power of perspective. You go through life and you start making sense of what you're looking for, and you get to circumnavigate the challenges you've got in a profoundly fresh, easier, great way. This is the nature of this paradox, because as Solomon goes on here, he says, I said my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who are over me, verse 8:16. Over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. So he's going through this. I'm trying out wisdom and folly. We're fixing to get this. It's a grand experiment he goes through. He has the money, resources, and mind for it. And he says, I applied myself to it, surpassing everyone, really getting this wisdom down. And when I get to the end of it, I realize on this human level, trying to make sense of all this stuff, a new fact. I perceive that this also is but a striving after the wind. It's striving after the wind. I skipped this phrase here in verse 15, it says, what is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. What's Solomon up to there? Well, you know, he's just describing that life has twists in it. Have you noticed that? Crooked. And you can't go straighten those things out. They happened. And there are gaps in understanding, gaps in life, and you can't count them. They're not there. You know, like that Far Side cartoon where the massive math derivative, whatever they're doing, some great formula, and then down here it says, and a miracle occurs here, right? This is what philosophy does. It does its best to try to make sense of it, and it still can't. It's a chasing after the wind. And so Solomon in this sequence comes up with, in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I told my kids all their lives as we were teaching them, and I was trying to teach them wisdom and teach them what the word said and get them to think a few moves out and try to be wise about what they were doing. Every time I would try to stress that, understand, I'm doing you in a way a disservice. I'm making your life more painful. I told them this over and over, but I'd still do it again. Because when you really understand what's going on, it's awful. It's awful what's out there. There's stuff out there that's awful. It's not all awful, but it's bad. And the more insight and understanding, the more painful it can be to you if you have any measure of wisdom. It's exactly what he's talking about. But paradox, there's a glory alongside this. And you find it in chapter 12. We rush off to the end of the book. Not going to ruin the movie. This is just a little trailer, okay? A little piece of the trailer. No spoiler alert here. This is okay. Chapter 12, verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought, what's this, to find words of delight. And uprightly he wrote words of truth. When you start understanding this book, that vexation and sorrow stuff, it gets transformed. I love this book because every time I read it, I'm blessed. I can't tell you how many times I've read it. I've taught it twice, and I'm not looking at a single note because I'm starting over. Everything I'm doing for you all is me, fresh, understanding you, understanding this moment, who I am now, trying to make sense again of this incredible, incredible unfolding of the wisdom of Solomon for our lives practically in this world. What it does for you, this delight, kefet's word, this pleasure, joy, of clothes it's used sometimes, of God's glory of sometimes, anything like you use commonly about, that was a delight, it was great. It's a pleasure, it's a joy. That's where we're headed. Vexation, sorrow, a joy. Why? I'll give you a starter kit. Look, there are four things that start changing your perspective already. The first is, hey, it's not you. You're not alone. Haven't you ever kind of occasionally thought you might be crazy? I mean, honestly, just think, am I crazy? Is something wrong with me? There's nothing. You're not crazy. You just live on earth. As Kathy was saying to me earlier, it's like we traded paradise for paradox, right? And we were thrust into all this. And in the paradox of it all, Jesus Christ came and died that we might live. And here we go again. It's not you. You're not alone. Number two is not being the greatest isn't that big of a deal. If you mean to be the greatest, go for it and enjoy it. I'm not against that. But I'm telling you, it's not that big a deal. Ask Muhammad Ali. Not a big deal now. It's okay. It's okay to eat simply and live a decent life and work with your hands and love your babies and your grandbabies and your friends. And third, there's a freedom that comes when you quit trying to control things you can't control. Back to the wind, go out and tell it to stop. One day I had a girl in a little hot car pull out in front of me, and I've got a minivan and an attitude, you know? And I got kids in the car and wife in the car, and I kick it in and run out and run in front of her to teach her a lesson about how to drive. And I woke up and I went, wait a minute, I just endangered my kids and my wife and myself on the altar of I'm going to use my car to teach somebody else how to drive? That's whacked out right there, right? So I don't do that anymore. I stay away from people that drive weird, you know? Went back later and noticed where we were pulling out, the lines had just faded. She was in her lane. She didn't do anything to me. Another problem with missed perspective. When you give up controlling things you can't control and focus on the things you can, your life gets incredibly settled, and Solomon's going to tell us plenty about that. But finally, and most importantly, Solomon is going to take us to another level. He's talking about life under the sun. And guess who's above the sun? The Lord of glory. This God is about to make sense of all this, because this is the end of the story. In the Bible, there's something called the progress of revelation. And so it means God tells us this, like in Genesis, and then we move on through like prophets and this unfolding. And there's stuff we know back here that we don't know here. And so Paul, Solomon, bear in mind, doesn't know necessarily about Jesus in the way we do, death, burial, resurrection, the whole nature of that solution, and all the highfalutin truths in Paul about our identity and our who we are and the power of the Spirit and all the rest. He's dealing with this practical, how do you sort this out in the world on earth story. I want to close with a poem that I particularly liked. I remember when I ran across it in college. It's called Ozymandias, and it was written by Shelley, who actually was a pretty well-known agnostic atheist, something like that. I mean, my atheist friends that I speak with more regularly than you might imagine, they are really focused. I admired that piece. They have this sense of this is all I've got, and so they're really focused on trying to make use of the moment. But then when I point out, I said, and then what, and then what? And you know, if it doesn't matter, why does it matter? And they go, yeah, I just don't want to think about that stuff. And that's right. Because the story of Ozymandias is one of the kings in Egypt, one of the pharaohs. It was based on a true story, a true placard they found where Pharaoh, I forget which one, but this pharaoh has a giant monument to himself erected, a big statue sculpted, and has a placard that says, if you want to exceed me, you better exceed my works. Do more than I did if you want to be greater than me. And there's a statue. But the story of Ozymandias is the statue's fallen down, it's broken to pieces, it's the placard's buried, and the sand is just sand everywhere. Nothing around it, right? It goes like this. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tells that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive stamped on these lifeless things. The hand that mocked them, and the heart that fed, and on the pedestal, these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck. Boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. That's the story. Solomon has us in a movie. You don't quit the movie in the first few minutes. He's unfolding his discovery process, and it's going to have fits and starts like a movie. They're going to make it. They're not going to make it. Oh, they're really going to make it. Oh, they'll never make it. The bad guy's dead. The bad guy comes back bigger. You know, it's a movie. And so is your life. Why this can be so profound. I don't know what's gotten you to this point, but you add perspective and wisdom under God and what he teaches you, and you can unfold and watch this story to the glory of God be something you never even imagined it might be because of the insight you're headed towards. And already you can start resting. Already. Because God's got you here, and he's in control of stuff you're not. And he's not asking you to apply for the job. Amen. Father, thank you for this moment, for the opportunity to open your word together. In the midst of all this paradox and confusion and excitement and intrigue, we are a needy people for fresh perspective to be about your will for us and others, for your glory, for now and forever. In this world that just keeps grinding along in your will. Oh, I pray that you would give us open hearts and open minds to settle and walk well with you wisely in this vexing, delightful thing we call life. Amen.